Right, Malcolm, can we have the first slide, please? There. Do you know who this is? Abraham Lincoln, the unforgettable face. And this is a true story. During the American Civil War, when Abraham Lincoln was president, there was a young soldier on active military service. And he was with his platoon, far away from home, when he learned that both his parents had become seriously ill to look after them. So the soldier asked his superiors if he could have indefinite leave so that he could care for them, but his request was refused. But he thought to himself, if only I could travel to Washington and speak to the president, surely he would understand and give me permission. So somehow he managed to get away and make the journey to the White House. And he explained to those guarding the gates that he needed to speak with the president urgently, but he was refused entry. There was just no way past all the guards and officials. And not knowing what to do, he sat down on the steps outside, looking miserable and desperate. And then another young man appeared on the scene and sat down next to him. And this other young man asked him, "What's wrong? Why was he looking so sad?" So the soldier explained his terrible situation. And then the other young man said, "Come with me." So, together, they headed to one of the entrances. And to the soldier's amazement, the guards immediately stepped to one side. And as they passed more guards, they did the same. And when they passed important-looking officials, they simply nodded at the young man, and no one tried to stop them. And they walked right up to the Oval Office, and without knocking, the young man walked right on in, followed by the soldier. And Abraham Lincoln looked up and smiled and said, "Hello, Todd. What can I do for you?" And the young man said, "Hello, Dad. This man is a soldier who's in a very difficult situation, and he needs to speak to you for a few minutes." This is a photo of Robert Todd Lincoln as a young man, probably much as he looked on the day that he introduced the soldier to the president. And just for interest, here's one more of him as a boy with his father. I don't know the end of the story. I don't know whether the soldier was granted leave or not. But that's not why I've told you the story. The point is that Robert Todd Lincoln knew he was the president's son. He knew that he was welcome in his father's presence, even in the Oval Office. And he didn't need to show ID or know passwords at the checkpoints. All the guards and officials had been trained to recognize him on sight and allow him to pass. He was known and welcome. And it was all a matter of identity. He was confident simply because it would never have occurred to him that he wasn't his father's son. So with that in our mind, let's read our scripture passage for today. And it's from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. These verses in Hebrews tell us there is now full access into the presence of God by a way that Jesus himself has opened up. The sacrifice of Jesus' body and the pouring out of his blood has opened the door for forgiveness and for intimate relationship. All true followers of Jesus are welcome. Therefore, brothers and sisters, that's the way this passage begins. Brothers and sisters, you see, it's all a matter of identity. That's why we have confidence to enter into God's almighty and holy presence. It's our identity, who we now are in Christ, that opens the door. And the reason we are brothers and sisters is because, first of all, we are sons and daughters of the living God. That's who we are. Those who come to God through Jesus become adopted sons and daughters. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. We read in Romans chapter 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's all a matter of identity. What does Peter say? But you are, everybody say, are. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were, everybody say were. Once you were not a people, but now you are, everybody say are. But now you are the people of God. Once you see, it's all a matter of identity. And Paul likewise says in Ephesians, for you were, everybody say were. For you were once darkness, but now you are, everybody say are. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. It's all a matter of identity. Once we were, but now we are. We've been adopted. It's all a matter of identity. In Old Testament times, God seemed virtually unapproachable for ordinary people. Only a favored few got to be anywhere near him. It was only Moses who climbed the mountain covered with thick cloud and smoke, thunder and lightning, when he received the stone tablets of the law. The rest of the people were commanded to stay at a safe distance at the foot of the mountain. If they came too close, they would die. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was almighty, powerful, and totally pure and holy, and nothing unclean could come near. The book of Hebrews explains that under the old covenant, only one person was allowed into the most holy place in the Jerusalem temple, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he was the Jewish high priest. And even then, he had to make sure he'd followed all the prescribed regulations to the letter with ceremonial washings, wearing the correct and clean priestly garments. I think he was probably a little bit nervous as he entered behind the curtain. What if he'd forgotten something? It is said that the bells attached to his robe were partly to let those outside know that he was still alive and moving about. And although it's not in the Bible, Jewish tradition says that it became the practice to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle or waist, so that if the bells fell silent, then after a suitable interval, they might pull him out, because no one was allowed to go in. So against that background, just imagine people's shock when Jesus came and began telling the disciples that God was going to be approachable by all of them. Jesus called to himself a bunch of ordinary, down-to-earth guys to be his closest friends and disciples. A ragtag bunch of men who Jesus knew were far from perfect, and the disciples themselves knew that they simply didn't measure up. But Jesus captured their hearts. He captivated their minds and spirits. And there was only one place they wanted to be, and that was with him. And he taught them to pray, "Father." What? This most unorthodox of rabbis told them to address God, this previously virtually unapproachable God, simply as Father. This was how he too addressed his Father, with that word, Abba, that we were singing just now. Glad that we sang that. You know, it was normal in those days to use the Hebrew language to address prayers to God. It had become a kind of sacred language. But Jesus uses the everyday language of the people who in that day spoke Aramaic. And he says, when you pray, say Abba, the same everyday respectful word that people used to address their earthly fathers. This was revolutionary. No sacred language, no heaping up of long phrases of introduction. No, just say Abba, Father, Papa. Jesus knew that those who gave their lives to follow him would be transformed from the inside out by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and God would adopt them. They would be made acceptable sons and daughters by being born again. And every child of God knows that something amazing, something supernatural has taken place in his life because he knows he's now connected to his Father in heaven. He is a new creation. His new spirit man within him cries out, Father. And from the very start, this new spirit creation knows he or she is welcome in the presence of a holy God. And it's all a matter of identity. Our identity as sons and daughters opens the way for intimacy with our Father in heaven. So like Robert Todd Lincoln, it's just the most natural thing to go and be with his dad. He goes into the Oval Office and says, "Hello, Dad." Can you imagine the look on the young soldier's face as his new friend says, "Hello, Dad"? You know, I'd really like to have been there to see that, a fly on the wall, just to see the soldier's jaw drop. Hello, Dad. These are words that only a son or a daughter can say. And we who have given Jesus our hearts and lives can say, Father, because we are now the adopted sons and daughters of God. Hebrews says that we have confidence to enter. So let's draw near. Let us draw near. Let's go right in. Let's come up close. We don't need to hesitate just inside the door, unsure if we're welcome. As you pray, it's as if God looks directly at you and smiles. And we say, "Hello, Papa. Abba, Father. Hallowed be your name." And God is always available, never too busy. He always has time. He's always interested in what's going on in our lives, what we've got to say. He wants to encourage. He wants to provide for us. He wants to counsel and guide. He wants to inspire us to bear fruit and love others. He wants to correct us if we take a wrong turning. He wants to comfort us when trouble comes. He wants to protect and shield us. He wants to love us. In other words, this father-child relationship is all about love and intimacy. When God sent Jesus, he was saying to the world, "I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And that's why we say to God, "I love you." We love God because he first loved us. So love is at the heart of this new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Ongoing intimacy and relationship are at the heart of this new covenant. But it's possible for us to settle for less. And I think the Lord wants to say something this morning about things that can come in to spoil this intimacy that he desires to have with us. I want to read you a few verses from the Old Testament book called the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, it used to be known as. The Song of Songs is a book that focuses on the gift of love between a man and a woman. But because it speaks so much about the expression of love, it's very hard for Christians to read it without sometimes thinking beyond it to the love that God has for us and the love that we have for God. The relationship that Jesus has with the church is one that he likened to bridegroom and bride. So in the Bible, God likens the relationship he longs to have with us to both father and child and husband and wife. But before I read from the Song of Songs, I just have to sound a bit of a warning bell, because there's a danger that Christians can make the whole of the Song of Songs into an allegory of their relationship with Jesus. And to be quite blunt, it's far too physical for that. This book is primarily God's way of endorsing the beautiful sexual relationship that he has designed to exist between a man and a woman. That's its primary purpose. And as long as we understand that, we can sometimes think cautiously beyond it to the love relationship between God and his people. In the same way that Paul says husbands should love their wives just as Christ loves the church. And he obviously wasn't thinking of a physical relationship. Do you get what I'm saying? Yeah. So let's read some beautiful words from the Song of Songs, chapter 2. "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Who is speaking in that last verse? Is it the lover or the beloved? Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. According to Hebrew scholars, it's impossible to tell from the original language who is speaking. It could be the lover, it could be the beloved. Either of them could be saying it, and the words are equally suited to both of them. In this sense, maybe it's something that they would agree upon, that what they have together is too precious to lose. The vineyard of their intimate relationship is so precious that any little foxes that would creep in to spoil the vines just have to be cleared out the way. Catch for us the foxes that would ruin our vineyards. God is the great lover, and he is powerful, but the beloved is vulnerable. She has gladly given her heart to him, but danger lurks. Her heart is vulnerable. Catch for us the little foxes. Proverbs 4 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So what are these little foxes? What all these foxes have in common is that they all attack the identity of the beloved. Her belief in who she really is. The little foxes will try to convince the beloved that she is no longer the beloved. The little foxes will try to convince a son or a daughter that he or she is an orphan again. Orphans and disillusioned lovers both search for love someplace else. They are deceived into thinking the grass is greener on the other side, but they never find what they're looking for on the other side. The first fox I want to talk about is the fox of temptation. The fox of temptation is always sniffing around, always on the lookout for a way into the vineyard. As Matt said recently, we need to shut the front door. And when the fox of temptation sees the door firmly closed, he slinks away and he waits for another opportunity. But if he sees we've left the door ajar, then he will push and push with his snout until he can walk right in. Have you ever suddenly had an idea pop into your head to do something that's wrong, something that would grieve the spirit of adoption inside you? Often it feels like your idea, but is it? Well, it might be, but it might be a little fox. The best time to fight temptation is right away. If you play with the idea in your mind, you're beginning to open the door. Straight away, we should pray. There is power in the name of Jesus. We tell the little fox to flee, and he has no choice. But if we play with the idea and then go ahead and act on it, then the little fox has succeeded. He takes a chunk out of a beautiful vine. Our intimacy with God is damaged. We now have something to hide, something to feel guilty and ashamed about. Carelessly, we've made an agreement with the little fox, and he has started to spoil the vineyard of our love. And next, He will accuse us of doing the very thing that he suggested we do in the first place. Call yourself a Christian, you hypocrite. God will never be pleased with you. You have failed. What would your Christian friends think if they only knew what you've done? You might as well give up. Do you know what I'm talking about? I've been there many times. We feel guilty and ashamed. And shame is an attack on the identity of the beloved. The son or daughter starts to believe that he or she is an orphan after all. And the beloved believes that she is no longer worthy to be loved. She believes she's crashed out of the relationship. But what does the word of God say? If you can read that from 1 John, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a well-known evangelist by the name of Chris Cascarina. And he has often been heard to say this, if you can read it. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do. But can they sin and be happy about it? No, they can't. Chris says a lot of wise things. In other words, we love God, and because we love God, we can never be happy if we disobey and grieve him. If we mess up, and we will, we just need to own up. And when we repent, we send fox number one out of the vineyard. God forgives, and we start over. So here's the point. The beloved is still the beloved, even when she sins. So is the son and daughter. Failures and sins. But this is never a reason, never ever a reason, to complacently go on sinning. How could we? In an earlier chapter, Hebrews says this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus, our great high priest, bore our shame on the cross as he, the King of Kings, was stripped naked and mocked. He was exposed so that we would not be. He has taken our shame away. And that's why we can confidently approach the Father's throne with our heads held high. The blood of Jesus has sprinkled clean our heart. So this is how we overcome fox number one. We close the door to keep him out. And if we are foolish enough to open the door, then we come back to the one who loves us. We are still the beloved. We can start afresh. We repent. The fox runs away. God's mercies are new every morning. There is grace to help us resist temptation, and there is mercy when we fall. Okay. Fox number two. Fox number two lies to us, and he says that even though God has accepted us by grace in the first place, he will only continue to accept us and love us if we meet his long list of requirements. This is so subtle, and I think all of us have been affected by this at some point. if there is such a thing as a ladder that goes up into the presence of God, like the one that Jacob saw in a dream, then grace has put us right at the top. This is what Jesus has done for us. But fox number two comes along and he says that every day we must work hard to stay at the top. And if we sin and mess up, then we slip down the ladder. And then we have to work even harder to get back. We imagine that God has a list of requirements that we must keep in order to stay loved and acceptable. We must pray enough, read the Bible enough, give enough, witness enough, fast enough, serve enough. And what is enough anyway? And when we fail to comply with this imaginary list, the fox accuses us again. Call yourself a Christian, you hypocrite. And once again, the beloved begins to think that she is not the beloved. The child of God begins to think she is an orphan again. The poet Richard Lovelace says this about ladders. Ladders are always intimidating, and it is my suspicion that Christians should always assume that they start each day at the top of the ladder in contact with God, and renew this assumption whenever they appear to have slipped a rung. I like that. Let's return for a moment to Abraham Lincoln. There he is. One day, Lincoln went to a slave market. These were the days before the abolition of slavery. And he saw a young woman for sale. And he purchased her. She was expecting to be traded into a life of abuse and hard labor. But Lincoln immediately had documents prepared that stated that she was now a free woman. She had been redeemed from slavery and set free. So he explained to her what he had just done. And she just couldn't take it in. And she just looked puzzled. And then slowly she began to ask him what this meant. Did it mean she could now go wherever she wanted? Could she now do whatever she wanted? And Lincoln confirmed, yep, that is exactly what it means. So she thought about it for a time and then said to Lincoln, in that case, I choose to stay with you and serve you gladly for the rest of my life. Wow. And that's exactly why a child of God loves his father and wants to serve him, because he has been set free. That's exactly why the beloved loves the bridegroom. He has saved her. She is always and forever saved. She is always the beloved. That's why she works at the relationship, not to stay in it, but because she is in it, and she rejoices to be in it. She is always at the top of the ladder. She is forever grateful. Both of these little foxes, number one and number two, do the same thing. They attack the identity of the beloved so that she no longer believes she is the beloved. She then thinks that she's become unworthy and must look elsewhere for love. In many ways, these two little foxes reflect the story of the two sons in the parable of the prodigal son. Neither son knew who they really were. They both had orphan hearts. The younger son fell prey to fox number one, and he believed the grass loved him. The older son fell prey to fox number two, and he believed he had to slave away to stay in his father's good book. Neither of them lived free in the security of knowing who they truly were. The truth was, they were both forever accepted and loved. And at the end of the story, both of the sons are invited to come again into their father's house and learn to live again, knowing who their father truly was. Finally, I know you always look forward to that word in my preachers. Finally, I want to talk to you about a third fox. And this is important. Fox number three is sly. And his aim is to stop your prayer life becoming a daily encounter with the presence and love of God. Fox number three knows that when the beloved is drawn close in the presence of her great lover, she is reaffirmed and strengthened in her identity as the beloved. Let's say that again. Fox number three knows that when the beloved is drawn close in the presence of her great lover, she is reaffirmed and strengthened in her identity as the beloved. Probably you make a time every day to pray. There are no rules. How long, when, where. Some people call it having a quiet time or a devotional time. But here's a question. Who is it for? How do you think of it? Is it a time for God or a time for you? I mentioned once before that a man called Henri Nouwen has said that we can live our lives like boxers in a ring. And during each bout, we are frantically engaged in all sorts of activity, even Christian activity. And when the bell goes between bouts, we retire quickly into our corner. And there isn't much time. We expect the trainer to appear straight away. We quickly need him to meet our needs, to oil our skin and massage our aching muscles, to speak words of encouragement and strategy. And then the bell goes and off we go again. Do you get the picture? Time can become just another me time. We pray. We come with our needs. But we don't really draw close into our Father's presence. Fox number three, of course, doesn't really want us to pray at all. And he will try to fill up our days with all kinds of distractions. But if he can't stop us, then at least he can convince us that prayer is all about us. A long shopping list of our troubles, problems, and needs. Fox number three will try to weigh us down with cares and burdens so that intimacy with God doesn't come easy. It's almost as if we have to fight at times against a heaviness that stands in the way of intimacy. Fox number three wants us to approach prayer like an orphan. So our first thought is, I need to tell God my troubles and get his help. A person with an orphan heart is insecure, thinking mostly about himself, and he's used to getting others to meet his needs. Prayer should be an intimate encounter with God. But we can make it into a time of worrying with an amen at the end. Do you know what I'm talking about? Or is it just me? Don't get me wrong. I've already made it clear that God loves us so much and he wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. But even so, there's a right way to come into God's presence. And actually, what we most need is his presence. Even when we feel burdened, it's him that we need more than answers to prayer. He is the answer, with a capital A. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Abba Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, our initial focus should be on him, not on our need. We must pray, "Hallowed be your name," before we pray, "Give us today our daily bread." So even when we feel heavy and burdened, we must decide to fight fox number three and come with a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And I'm not saying this is easy. It has to be a conscious decision. But as we pray, too, in our own words, we come to say, "Papa, here I am, and I've come to say, I love you, and I love you because." In our own words, we can speak out things about who he is and what he has done for us. This is praise and worship, worship and thanksgiving. We focus on what he has already done, not just on what we want him to do next. When we do this, we are lifted out of our troubles and into his presence. That's the very thing that fox number three hates. And in his presence, there will come a point in the conversation when we have drawn near and it feels natural to start talking to God about things that concern us. But the thing is, we will already have connected with him. The intimacy that we desire has been re-established. And already, he will have become bigger and our problems will have become smaller. Something else happens when we worship. We are confirmed in our identity as the beloved. Have you ever had that experience that quietly by yourself, as you adore him, that you receive a fresh revelation in your heart of his love for you? You know afresh you belong to him. It's like you've decided, made that conscious decision, not to heap up empty words, but to really praise him and worship him, to give him something. Not in order to get, but to genuinely say, "I'm just wanting to give you this." And in the midst of it all, we find that we're receiving something. It's very hard to outgive God. In the middle of giving, we receive a fresh revelation of who we are. When the beloved seeks the presence of the great lover and brings her song of love to him, she is strengthened and established in her identity as the beloved, no matter what her needs are. And she knows that her powerful lover has heard her cry, "Is enough." She's just told the most powerful being in the universe what her needs are, the God who loves her, and that is enough. She can lay her burdens down. This is drawing near to God with full assurance of faith. So let us hold on to the faith we profess. Let us walk in the intimacy that God desires for each one of us. Let's worship him every day, strengthened in our identity as true sons and daughters. No guilt, no shame, no fear, no list of rules, no compromise with sin, always at the top of the ladder and gladly serving the one who has set us free. Amen.